Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor Paco and son, Nate. All this time he's been here with us, and we had no idea he could sing like an angel. Oh, that's true. Maybe we just forgot. I don't know. All right. Come on, computer. That doesn't want to do it. All right. That'll be fine. Well, as you can tell, something is different this morning. And the most important thing that's different this morning is we are singing different songs and doing things in different ways. And right now I see Shannon and Sydney back there, and I'm like, oh, I didn't factor this in when I was planning this. So if you have kiddos here that want to go to children's church, oh, there's Miss Sydney. She was hiding behind around the corner. If you have kids that want to go to children's church, now's the time. Sydney and Cindy are doing jazz hands. You can head out to them.
Could be rock hands.
I got to make a little admission of guilt here, Pastor Paco. When you paused for the instrumental and the, you know, all I could see was Pastor Paco up here with an electric guitar jamming that song out. I was like, oh, man, that'd be so cool. All right. This computer still doesn't want to cooperate. Well, we are doing something different. Oh, my goodness. My computer's doing something different. Hang on just a sec here. No, I don't want to save the changes. I just want you to do what I want you to do. There we go. All right. So we got to hear the beautiful crooning of Pastor Paco and his son Nate. And the second thing that's going to be a little bit different, I've been toying with this for some time now. Karen was traveling, and we had people that were sick, and there was trouble getting schedules lined up for practice. So Karen contacted me and said, hey, you know, maybe this is a good week, because we talked about maybe doing something like this. So maybe this is a good week to do it. And I was hoping for a little more time, but okay, let's do it. So let me just explain how today is going to go, and then I'll get into the why, okay? So what we're going to do, first, obviously, we started with Pastor Paco there. What's going to happen next is we're going to have three songs at different parts in the sermon. And so as I'm preaching, we'll be weaving those songs into the sermon. We are going to be singing a cappella. Does anybody know what a cappella means? Without music. No music. So that means you guys need to sing. Otherwise, you're stuck listening to this guy. All right? We're going old school Baptist here. This is something my daddy would have done. All right? He would have stood up in front of the church and done this. I don't do that, but he did. He held the hymnal in one hand. We're actually going to break a little bit of that old school Baptist, though, in that we are going to sing all the verses of the song. If you're a Baptist, what verse don't you ever sing?
The third verse.
The cursed verse. We don't sing that verse. I don't know why. We never sing the third verse. But today, we're singing all the verses. Okay? And everybody should have a printed copy here. Allison was very diligent. Thank you for passing those out. I'm going to toss this to you. I don't want to knock that off in the middle there. Is this thing picking me up okay? Okay, good. I was wearing it here and it kept stabbing me. So I was like, yeah. All right. So that is the plan. We're going to mix the hymns in with the sermon. It'll feel a little bit more Catholic this morning with the up-down thing, but that's okay. That's okay, as long as we stick to the Bible, not tradition, right? Now let's get to the why. For the last several ASL classes, Amelia has been teaching us portions of some of the songs that we teach, or that we sing here at church. Now, ASL is its own language with its own nuances and meanings. So when you see Amelia translating up here during the song, or even like right now during the sermon, it isn't a word-for-word translation. If you tried to do that, you might end up with something like what happened to KFC when they moved into China. And they KFC, finger looking good, right? And they took that and they put that in Chinese. And when it translated out, it was finger eating good. Ain't no chicken that good, right? So she has to translate the from English to ASL. Another challenge for ASL translators is ASL is a very literal language, right? They have their own euphemisms, but they don't necessarily share our euphemisms. So, for instance, if I were to say, wow, that guy just threw you under the bus, you guys would all understand that what I was talking about was he had betrayed you, right? He had tossed you under the bus. So in sign language, you wouldn't say he threw you under the bus. You would say he betrayed you, right? If you said he literally threw you under the bus, right, they would be looking for a bus, and they would be wondering why you were still alive if you had gone under a bus. So when Amelia teaches us songs, she gives us glosses like this one. I know you can't read the words, but what we have here is she actually has been teaching us scripture as well. But for this song, we have our English words up above it, and then below it, we have the signs that go along and give us the meaning in ASL of what she is interpreting there. So I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds incredibly difficult, does it not? Yeah. But there's an upside to it, because Amelia comes to the first service to get an idea of what is being sung and said. And she notes how to translate certain things so she can set up with Joe and with our folks online there how she can explain things quickly, because I'm not the slowest talker. It's because I listened to all the stuff on YouTube on that two times, you know? And then when I accidentally listen to it on one time, I'm like, why is this guy so slow? Oh, yeah, turn him up. Well, she notes how to translate certain things, and when doing that for the songs or even the sermons, but we're talking about songs, she's forced to really examine what the meaning of what we are singing really is, right? She has to take the English meaning and convert it into ASL meaning, and by doing that, she has to look at every word, every phrase, and the meaning, the theological meaning that comes behind it, so that she can give an accurate and theologically sound translation for what we are singing. This is why we could get a translator in here, no problem, right? You can hire translators all over the place. But the problem is, if they don't have the theological backing that we do, they aren't going to interpret what we say correctly. They may interpret it completely heretically, and most likely probably would, or maybe not even know how to explain some of the things like atonement, right? This is atonement. It's also like, think of it like after Christmas, you got to go return something to Target, right? And you give them something, and they give you something in return, right? So this is atonement. We give Christ our sins, and he gives us his righteousness, right? Atonement, right? It's a pretty cruddy deal on his part, but he did it for us, so thank you, Jesus. So all of this got me thinking a while back, and I've been talking to Karen about it for about a year now. How much do we English speakers think about and examine what we are singing? I mean, I'm sure we all have songs that we sing that we're familiar with. Maybe we sing it in the car, in the shower or something. And we probably have some meaning attached to that there. But how often do we stop and examine the theological implications of the songs that we are singing on Sunday mornings? What does it mean when we sing things like what we sing in the song Abide? You guys remember the song Abide? This is what Amelia's been teaching us there. For my waking breath. You guys remember that song? Yes? No? Okay, good. Brent said yes, so he remembers it. I'm talking to him. Right? So this is just kind of an indication. For my waking breath, and in ASL, you would say, I wake up. Breathe. Right? For my daily bread, my everyday need. My daily bread. How often do we think about that when we say, oh, I depend on the Lord for my daily bread? What are we thinking about there? What are we actually talking about there? How often do we go from church and say, oh, Lord, you know, I need your help in this big area here, but I got the grocery shopping. Now, the last couple of years have worked on that for us, right? Now when we go to the grocery store, like, oh, please, God, don't let it be $100. But how often are we depending on God for our daily bread, for our very breath, right? Now, in sign language, when you're doing sign language, God is up here always, because it's a directional language, right? So if I said, I love you, right? It's directional. I point it. So God is always here. So when he says, I depend on you, it's I depend. You don't even have to do this. They just kind of get it. I depend on, and I'm depending on God. And then Amelia threw in another word, trust. You ever climb a rope? Like in middle school, high school, you climb that rope, you get all the way to the top, and you look down, and you're like, right? That's a long ways down. That's trust. I depend on you. Trust. I depend on. It says, for the sun to rise is you, to happen. Sunrise, right? For my night sleep, I depend on you. Trust. I depend on you. We're trusting him from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the source that run out? Never. Right? I love that about sign language. It's like, run out? Never. Right? You have to make the face too, because if you don't make the face, it doesn't, it's a lot of body language. You are the tree and I am the branch, right? Now the English words say, I am the branch and you are the vine, but in order to make this work in sign language, you are the tree, I am the branch. Draw me. You're coming from heaven and you're drawing me to heaven and teach me to abide, right? God is teaching us to abide. This is what Amelia has to do with all of our songs. And this is what we do in sign language class. If you want to come to sign language class, it's free. And it's great. We get to learn these things. Now, having said this, we aren't going to be exegeting hymns this morning, right? We're still going to be studying God's word. But what I've tried to do is pick out some songs that match theologically well with the sermon that we can kind of blend in. Karen and the worship team do this every week, right? I tell Karen what I'm preaching on, and she goes through and picks out songs that highlight the theology of what I'm preaching on. But today we're actually going to incorporate the songs into the sermon in an effort to not only highlight the meaning of our passage today, but the meaning of the songs that we sing. Now, I made enough of these copies so that if at the end of this you want to take these home and you want to read through these this week and study them and see what they're saying and how they apply in your life, feel free. I would encourage you, especially this last song. We were singing this today and it just struck me. The last verse of Blessed Be the Tide. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. When we leave each other, it hurts. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. That's a powerful song about how a church family should feel. When we are apart, it hurts. But we look forward to getting back together again and worshiping God together again. So feel free if you want to take those home. It's always good to think biblically, not only about how we worship during sermon time, but singing time as well. And if this whole thing goes well, we'll keep it in our back pocket. Maybe pull this out again sometime. If it doesn't go well, let's just hope it goes well, okay? So let's get started. If you ran out of the house today, you forgot your Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. David's got a stack of Bibles back there. He can bring you a copy of God's Word. But we are going to be in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. And as we take a look at this the passage here, the way this is going to work is I'm going to read this passage, and then I'd like to have Pastor Brandon come up, and he's going to actually give us our offertory prayer. And he's going to call the ushers forward. And so as we sing the first song together, we will do the offering and handle it that way. All right. Does this sound good to everybody? Yeah. We all on board? Amen. I got Brent and Cindy. Okay, great. All right. Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. These are the words of God. May we treat them as such. Brandon?
We have our ushers come on forward. We'll get ready to pray for the offering. Always good to see all the saints of God.
And we're going to sing Standing on the Promise. You can't sing that sitting. I made that mistake in the first service. So Standing on the Promises. And I'm going to start you off, but I hope to hear you guys singing along with us. Here we go. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Amen. You may be seated. I would just like to compliment you on being good Baptists. There's a pause that isn't written in this music. It says, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. And every Baptist pauses there. There's no rest written in there, but that is the Baptist rest. And you guys all got that. Good job. And we all slowed down on the last verse. That's also a Baptist thing. There's no retardando there, but we did it anyway. So good job. All right. We as followers are indeed standing on the promises of God. Amen?
Amen.
We have promises that support us daily, and like the song said, these promises cannot fail. When howling storms of doubt and fear assail us, what are we to do? We are to turn to the living word of God, and in that word we see that we are bound to Christ by an eternal cord. We overcome our daily challenges by the sword of the Spirit. And we do this by listening to the Spirit's call, resting in our Savior as our all and all. This is the Christian life in a nutshell. Amen? God has promised us that through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, we have been justified. That is, forgiven of our sins. And each day we stand on that promise as we go about our day. As we read our Bibles and pray and live and work, we are confident that our Savior is watching over us and His Spirit is guiding us. The people in our passage today had similar promises that they could stand on. They had messianic promises that given clear back in the Garden of Eden and then amplified and clarified throughout the patriarchs like Abraham and Moses and all of the prophets in the Old Testament. So while we sing standing on the promises of God, their promises were every bit as real as ours. They had received promises concerning their Messiah, about when He would arrive, about where He would live, where He would be born, where His ministry would be. We saw that when we studied the Advent, right? We saw that there were prophecies all over the place about where the Messiah was going to arrive and what He was going to do. And He fulfilled each and every one of those to the letter. We saw a promise fulfilled last week as Brandon preached about the physical and spiritual healing of blind Bartimaeus, which marked a fulfillment of Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. That was a promise written 700 some odd years before Jesus fulfilled it. But God never misses on a promise, does He? Today, Jesus, again, is going to fulfill more of those promises. We'll see that as we begin by looking at the message Jesus was giving here in verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to look at the great misunderstanding of the people in verses 8 through 10. And finally, we'll close with Jesus' evaluation in verse 11. Now, today's passage is an important passage for a couple different reasons. The first reason this passage is important for us is it marks a new section in Mark for us, right? So far, Jesus has either been up north in His ministry up in Galilee, or He's been headed down to Jerusalem. Today, He is in Jerusalem. This is a new section of Mark. And for the last 10 chapters, Mark has moved at a rapid pace, has he not? What was Mark's favorite word?
Immediately.
Brent got it. Yeah. Immediately. Immediately he went and did this. Immediately he went and did this. Immediately he went and did this. Mark was running through Jesus' ministry time for the first 10 chapters. But now, in Jesus' last week, Mark's tempo will slow as he spends the last 6 chapters explaining only 1 week of Jesus' life. Now, we know that Mark's gospel, and all the gospels for that matter, are curated, right? They couldn't contain all of the stories of what happened when the disciples were with Jesus. John told us that if they tried to do that, they would fill all the books and all the earth with the stories of all the miraculous things that took place when they were with Jesus. So we know that Mark is curated. He has taken stories and inserted them to highlight the things that needed to be known about Jesus. So by just spending more time on this particular week of the life of Jesus, Mark is virtually crying out to us to examine these chapters carefully. All of a sudden, his pace has slowed. Why did he slow down? What is important here? That is what Mark is trying to get us to see here. Now, it may have been 1 week for Mark, but the remaining chapters of Mark will last us another 5 to 6 months. Sorry about that. The second reason our passage, if you let me preach longer, I could do it faster. I'm just saying. The second reason our passage is important is the story was that was told was important enough to be included in all four Gospels. Right? Now, we know each Gospel presents a different aspect. There are things that the writer wanted to highlight that maybe the other writers did not. But when you come across something that all four writers said, this is important enough to include, it should draw our attention to it. At first blush, we get a picture of a kingly entrance into Jerusalem, perhaps even a coronation. Mark's record is interesting enough on its own, but when we add in the other three Gospels, the picture that we get is of a grand entrance of the Son of Man into Jerusalem. Perhaps the Jews are ready to accept their king and his mission. But a study of this passage shows us that there are some pretty serious flaws with that notion. On Tuesday, we will have an inauguration of a president. In a constitutional republic like the United States, this is about the closest thing we will get to a coronation. We don't have kings. Maybe you've watched the royal family when they get married or something over there, and you get some pomp and circumstance, but we don't have coronations here in this country. But even inaugurations aren't an impromptu event, right? There is planning that goes into each one. There are parade routes and speeches and ceremonies and dignitaries and governmental leaders, all of which are woefully missing in today's passage. You might say, well, that's just because this was 2,000 years ago, right? They were not quite as bright as we are. Don't think that, first off. But there, historians of that age record that many of kings, especially Josephus, in talking about the Roman king Caesars coming back after a battle or something like that, they received lavish and extravagant coronations. Coronations that would put our little American inauguration to shame. They were so extravagant and lasted for months sometimes. Coronations that would have put this attempted coronation to shame. And to top off the doubt that this was a coronation, we see it just sort of fizzles out, doesn't it? Like we're in verse 10 and 9, and he's like, Hosanna, blessed is Allah. And everybody's like, yeah, and they're throwing their coats down and branches. And then we get to verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came in the temple, looked around and left. Some coronation. And to make matters worse, what coronation party finds itself just a few days later calling for a crucifixion of the king they just coronated? And this, we again find Mark demonstrating the lack of understanding of the crowd, right? We've seen Mark use the crowd in his book so far. How have we always seen the crowd displayed? Well, we saw him displayed as a hindrance to Jesus' ministry, such as when Jesus was trying to go and heal the synagogue leader's daughter. The crowd hindered him. They were all pushed in around him. He couldn't move hardly. We saw the crowd was so overwhelming that Jesus couldn't even enter some villages after he healed the leper. Remember, he healed the leper earlier in Mark, and he said, don't tell anybody. And what did the leper do? He went and told everybody. And then Jesus couldn't even enter villages because as soon as he would try to go in, the crowd would mob him. And he was ineffective. So he was forced to stay out in the wilderness. And we've even seen the crowd to be displayed as outright antagonistic toward Jesus, such as when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man into the herd of pigs. In that case, the crowd told Jesus to leave. We don't want you here. Go away. And what we see today doesn't speak well of the crowd again. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verses 8 through 10. But the overwhelming evidence shows us the crowd was fired up for the right guy. They just weren't fired up for the right reason. They misunderstood what was going on. But to understand the misunderstanding, we have to look at what prompted the crowd's response. So we get to verse 1. Remember, Jesus is heading from Jericho to Jerusalem, if you wanted to put that in our terms, it'd be like starting out in Discovery Bay and walking to the top of Mount, what is that over there? Diablo, yeah, Mount Diablo. Now, it wouldn't be, you know, it was more gradual than that, but that's the elevation gain from Jericho to Jerusalem, and about the same walking distance. And they head up, they run through Bethphage, which they think may have been House of Figs, and then Bethany, which may have been House of Barley. Mark doesn't record this, but Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? This would have been where Jesus had traveled to raise Lazarus from the dead, and that had caused quite a stir, not only in Bethany, but also in Jerusalem. So much so that the religious leaders of the time had actually looked for a way to kill Lazarus again, right? He'd already died once. Jesus raised him. Now they want to kill him again. So dark were the religious leaders' hearts that not only had they conspired to kill Jesus, they were now trying to figure out a way to erase Lazarus from the picture. He represented too much of a threat. So take the raising of Lazarus from the dead, mix in the miracle that Brandon preached about last week, blind Bartimaeus, and we're going to add in Luke's telling of the salvation of one wee little man named Zacchaeus, right? The tax collector, remember? There's a song. Allison won't sing it for you. I tried to get her to do it in the first service. She definitely isn't new to this service. Right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, was he? That close? Sort of, yeah. If you ain't going to sing it, you can't correct me. She can't correct me. Don't worry. So Luke adds this in there about the same time as blind Bartimaeus. Zacchaeus, remember the little guy, he runs up in the tree to see Jesus because he's too short to see him. And Jesus walks up and says, "Today I'm going to your house. And we're going to eat at your house." And that causes, through his interactions with Jesus, causes Zacchaeus to repent of stealing. He returns the money that he's stolen four times over, which was biblical law, and becomes a follower of Christ. So you Lazarus, blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, all of those things have happened within a couple days. It's starting to attract a little attention, wouldn't you think? You have a lot of people wanting to figure out just what in the world is going on with this guy. And in and amongst all of that, Jesus sends two of his disciples, and we don't know which two. Mark doesn't tell us. Nobody else does either. But he sends two of his disciples to the next village over, right? They're in Bethany. He sends them over to Bethphage. And he says, "Go to the village opposite, and you're going to find a donkey, right? And I want a donkey that hasn't ever been ridden on." Now, Jeff mentioned this to me in between services, and I give him credit for this. What happens when you get on a horse that hasn't ever been ridden on before? Are donkeys any nicer than horses? No. What happens when you put a blanket on them and they've never been ridden on? They go bonkers. Yeah, Lyle knows. He rides horses, right? You ever been bucked off a brand new horse? So he says, "Go over there and I want you to find this donkey. He's unridden. He's never been ridden before. And I want you to untie it. And when you start to take it, if anybody asks you, 'Hey, what are you doing?'" Right? Because that would be the normal thing. If I said, "Hey, Joe, I want you to go to Antioch. And I want you to go to the used car sales lot. And I want you to find a Mustang and jump in there and start it up and bring it back." Right? We would expect that somebody would be like, "Hey, what are you doing?" And Jesus says, "Just tell him that the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here." Right? And they went away and they found the colt tied outside in the street. They untie it. Of course, some of the bystanders are like, "What are you doing? That's not your donkey." And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And they go, "Okay. What? Is that the trick? I want to try that. Joe, go to Antioch, get me a Mustang, and just tell him the Lord has need of it. We'll see if it works." I don't think it will. Now, there are a few interesting details that we need to look at right now. Right up to this point, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do with the knowledge that he was the Messiah? Right? You remember Mark 9, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God," right? And Jesus says, "Good job, now keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody." That's what Brandon was talking about, the mystery from the founding of the earth, the mystery that now is being revealed, Right? It's still a mystery up till this point. He tells them to go get this donkey, this unridden colt. What does that imply? The unridden colt implied royalty. Right? If you were a king, you didn't ride a horse that somebody else had ridden. That was your horse. Right? If I went down and I was like, I'm going to go to the inauguration. I look out on the airfield. There's Air Force One. I'm going to go get an Air Force One. What do you think is going to happen? I'll probably get shot before I even get onto the tarmac, right? You don't ride in the king's airplane. You didn't ride on the king's donkey. Look at 1 Kings with me. Turn to 1 Kings. Let's look at this. You get a picture of it. 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to go to verse 33. I'll give you a little bit of background here. David is older. He's dying now. He has said that Solomon will be his successor, right? But his son, somebody said a different name in the first service. I just want to check this and make sure this is right. No, it's, I thought it was Adonijah, but yeah, it is Adonijah. Okay, good. I was right. Okay. So Adonijah is trying to steal the kinghood, and he's maneuvering and doing political things. And the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, come to David and they say, hey, didn't you say Solomon was supposed to be king? And then they tell him what's going on. And then we pick up in verse 33. This is David's response. 1 Kings 1:33 says, the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet appoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. He had a donkey. David had a donkey. It was his donkey. Anybody that saw that donkey knew that was David's donkey. If you jumped on that donkey, it would be the same as me trying to jump on Air Force One. You'd be killed. That was not your donkey. And so he puts his son on it to signify that this is the succession. My son is now the king. That's his donkey. We see this now with Jesus. He has claimed a donkey that has never been ridden before. And then finally, in case you aren't fully convinced of the royalty that is implied here, there was a custom of that day called Angaria. It's A-N-G-A-R-I-A, Angaria, which allowed the impressment of animals for service to royalty. So if the king is going through your town and his horse goes lame, he just gets off the horse, walks up to another horse and says, the king has need of this. Whoop. What are they going to do? Uh-uh, that's my horse. Not anymore. Right? If the king needs your horse, you give him your horse. The Lord has need of it. Okay. The king takes the donkey. Finally, this passage shows us the omniscience of Jesus. Right, where was this donkey? Was it next door? No, it was in the town over. It was a couple miles away. And he knew exactly where to tell them where to go. He knew that there was an unridden donkey. I mean, that's a whole other thing there. He knew what to say to the people when they got there. The people accepted it. Again, what's going to happen when Joe goes to the car dealership and jumps in a car and says, the Lord has need of this? Are they going to be like, oh, no problem, Joe. Here, let me give it a quick wash before you take it. He knew exactly what to say. He brought the donkey in, the unridden donkey. Brought it to him. Verse 7, it says they put their coats on it. Again, unbroken donkey. They put their coats on it, and Jesus sat on it. Lyle, what happens when you sit on a horse that hasn't been ridden before? And you sit on him. Right? That's a donkey, not a horse. But, you know, you get the picture. Right? Jesus sat on it. That's a miracle in and of itself there. from the lips of a horseman. Now, what have we been seeing with Jesus thus far? Has he ever ridden anywhere? No, he walked everywhere he went, right? But we just saw him procure a donkey, like sending the disciples to the grocery store for mayo. Right? Oh, go to the Safeway, you'll find mayo. Say the Lord has need of it. It was that easy. Why wasn't he riding this donkey around the whole time? Why did he choose now to mount up and ride in? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I told you this was in all the four of the Gospels. Matthew 21 is Matthew's telling of this event. And he says pretty much the same thing in verses 1 through 3 there. But then we get to verse 4 of Matthew 21. And this is what Matthew tells us. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a, what? Donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, the interesting thing there is, it, in your Bible, it should be like my Bible, are all those words capitalized? Like somebody left the caps lock key on accident? Yeah? No? Yours isn't? Oh, they're put in brackets. Okay, so they're marked. Yeah, they're. I don't know what to say there. The margins are different on them. Indented, thank you. There's a reason, because that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. That Zechariah is a book that was written 500 years ago. 500 years ago, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, an unbroken donkey. Talk about standing on the promises. God said 500 years earlier that this would happen, and to the letter, Jesus fulfills it. And this is one of several hundred. But why? Why is Jesus suddenly making it public that he is the Messiah? Like, why now? He's been hiding it this whole time. Well, because this is the final week of Jesus' life. Up until now, when they tried to take him by force after he fed the 5,000, what did he do? He just went, disappeared and got away from him because it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time. All those times where people tried to elevate him, he said, nope, not yet, not yet. Now it's time. Now it's time. In men's Bible study yesterday, we took a good look at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? If you're not in men's Bible study and you're a man, you need to rethink your choices, right? Get in there. It's a good Bible study. Brent does a good job with it. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was the single day that the high priest, with great ceremonial preparation, offered a bull for the sins of his family and a ram for the sins of the people. And after doing this, they'd chop it all up and burn it all up and everything. He'd take a bowl of blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. One time a year, that's the only time they could go into this place that had the Ark of the Covenant and a place for burning incense. And he would go in there, and he would dip his finger in the blood, and he would actually touch the Ark of the Covenant. What happens when you touch the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. I think every time this happened, Uzziah was up in heaven like, what? How come he gets to touch it? He doesn't just touch it once. It's seven times. Dip, mark, dip, mark, dip, mark. If I was that. You ever make like a recipe and you're reading it and you're like, quarter cup of sugar. Okay, half cup of flour. Right? You're very diligent. If I was that priest in there and I was touching that ark and I knew I had to touch it seven times, every time I made a mark, I'd be like, okay, one, two, three. Four, because I would not want to get seven, eight. You're outside of it. Struck dead. You're up there with Uzziah like, oh! Everything about atonement was extremely precise. Everything about atonement was done with extreme intentionality. And everything happened in its perfect time and its perfect place. And now we have the perfect sacrifice. This sacrifice won't just atone for a year's worth of sins, but all the sins of all who believe. Do you think that it would be any less meticulous for this atonement? Jesus is calling. There you go. Do you think it would be any less planned, this atonement, for all of our sins? Any less precise? No, from the foundations of the world, Jesus was supposed to enter the gates of Jerusalem on this day, riding on a donkey. It's yet another promise fulfilled. We studied Daniel and we talked about this. Remember Daniel's 70 weeks? And we said, look, if you go through and you look at Daniel's 70 weeks and you add all those days up and look at the years, and because they're on a lunar calendar, we're on a solar calendar, right? But if you go through and you add all that up, they should have known to the day when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. That's why Jesus holds them accountable in Matthew, right? In Luke, for not knowing the day of his coming. He rides up and he cries over Jerusalem and he says, you should have known the day of my coming. Because he promised it 700 years ago. Actually, I think Daniel's a little newer than that. Maybe 600 years. Regardless, I made a promise a week ago. I can't remember what I said, right? He was to be riding a donkey. The day he was coming was prophesied about, and the people would shout Hosanna. All the while, the one person in the crowd, the Messiah himself, knew that he wasn't going to a coronation. He was being offered up as the ultimate Passover lamb. He knew that in just a few days, these same people surrounding him, shouting, Hosanna, save us, would be screaming for his crucifixion. That was the plan. Jesus didn't show up to Jerusalem and fall for a Pharisee trick and then, ended up on the cross. No. Look at this passage. Look at the passage following it. Look at the passages before it. Every step of the way, Jesus was in control. He was fulfilling the exact promises, and he was in control. The Pharisees didn't want to kill him during the Passover. They were scared of the crowd. Right? They even said so. I didn't look up that verse. You can look it up when you get home. But they were scared of the crowd. They wanted to delay it till after the Passover. But Jesus knew that his time was the Passover. He was to die on the cross on that Passover. And so he allowed this to take place. All of the praise and the Messiah talk to goad the religious leaders into doing what they did with the meticulous accuracy of our Creator. I think this calls for a song. Stand with me if you are able. We're going to sing a song. Has anybody ever sung All Glory, Laud, and Honor? All right, this is going to be fun. Oh, we got one. Okay, good, good. Boy, Jesus is insistent this morning. Doggone. Better answer that one. All glory, laud, and honor. We're going to give this a shot. Here we go. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels are praising thee on high, and mortal men and all things created make reply. The people of the Hebrews with palms before thee went, who praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present. To thee before thy passion they sang their hymns of praise. To thee now high exalted our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring. Who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King. Amen. You may be seated. Take a look at that song that we just sang. Look at the top of the page there. Right under the title, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21, 9 there. This is Matthew's version of the triumphal entry, where we see all the crowd shouting the same things that we see in Mark. This is what our song references here. But there's one major difference between believers in Christ singing that song and the Jews that were on the road that day. And before we get too prideful, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight and the complete Word of God. But the Jews on the road that day completely misunderstood the meaning of what was happening. It's why I titled this sermon, Inconceivable, right? If you've ever enjoyed the timeless tale of the Prince's Bride, you'll remember the little Sicilian bad guy. And he kept saying, inconceivable, to things that weren't inconceivable, right? And at one point, Inigo Montoya, the swordsman, says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. This is what is taking place on the road to Jerusalem, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, they spread their coats on the ground, and some of them go into the fields, and they cut branches and lay it on the road there. When you lay your coat down like that, you are saying, literally, you can step on me. I am underneath your feet. I am your subject. The leafy branches coming in would have symbolized joy and victory. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, or God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, save us in the highest. Later, when Jesus is in the temple in Matthew 21, we see that the people are shouting the same thing in the temple there that they were shouting here on the road today. And Matthew notes the Pharisees' reaction in verse 15. He says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Pharisees got mad because they knew what that title meant. Son of David was another name for the Messiah. And if the Messiah was there, and they weren't involved in it at all, in fact, they had schemed against it, what did that say for them? The problem was, though, the people weren't offering all glory, laud, and honor to the Savior that would redeem them from their sins. Their praise was meant for an earthly king, one that would deliver them from the Roman occupiers, one that would bless them with prosperity, one that would make all their troubles go away. Sound familiar? They were singing all glory, laud, and honor, but the problem was they weren't standing on the promises of God. They weren't looking for a redeemer. After all, they were good people. They offered the necessary sacrifices for their sins. Oh, sure, they didn't really feel any need to be holy, to follow God's law, but they paid lip service to Yahweh at the temple, and then they went and did what they wanted to do throughout the week. They were shouting the right words, but believing the wrong thing. There are people still today that shout or maybe sing the right words, but believe the wrong thing. They show up on a Sunday morning, belt out a few songs that sound good. I like to sing. Don't I sound wonderful? But there's no thought into the words that they're singing. What do they mean? Maybe they think if they sing well enough or loud enough, it will earn them special favor from God. Hey, God, not only did I go to church, I also sang like an angel. Now you may bless me. So things are going to go well with my business, right, God? Because I came and sang at church. My life is falling to pieces, and I can't seem to catch a break. But I came to church and sang the song, so you're going to fix that, right? I'm sure it doesn't have anything to do with how I'm living for you, abiding in you, taking up my cross daily for you. It must be because I didn't check enough boxes on God's honey-do list to earn his favor. Sometimes even believers can be singing out the right words, but their actions show that they believe the wrong thing. You see, Jesus didn't come to make this life cushy. He didn't come and set up the perfect timeline and die on a cross so that you and I could lead trouble-free lives. His coming was a challenge to us. You want to be challenged? Be a Christian. You want a life worth living? Be a Christian. It's a challenge. And I fear for the churches that don't make it a challenge. This nonsense of God loves you just the way you are. Just come on in. Yeah, he does love you, but he doesn't expect you to stay in the pig pen. And the danger in believing in that sort of thing where I'm going to come to Jesus and he's going to make everything perfect and right and cushy for me, the danger of that is, what happens when things don't turn out well? What happens when you lose your job or your house or your loved one? What happens when we seek fulfillment in the promises of a false idea of the Messiah? Well, I can tell you what happened to these people. Later that week, the same man they were laying their coats down in allegiance to him, later that week, they were crying out to have him crucified. Now, we don't have many crucifixions today, but I have seen the devastating effect that the belief that God is just going to make your troubles disappear when you follow Jesus has on a person's life when their life falls apart. They may not shout to crucify him, but they will say things like, "I don't really believe in that anymore. I was kind of just brainwashed as a kid. I had faith, but he didn't deliver, and for that reason, I'm out. I didn't get what I wanted. My life didn't turn out the way I wanted, so I don't believe in that." All because they thought God was this magic genie saying, "Just check these boxes, and life will be perfect." Oh, brothers and sisters, it is so vitally important that we do not just sing the right words, but that we also have a right understanding of them. Are we standing on the promises of God when we give Jesus all glory, laud, and honor? Even when we understand that God has promised us. He didn't just say it might happen. He says it will happen. Trials and tribulations here on earth. He's promised it. Are we resting in our Savior as our all in all? I can tell you that the people on the road weren't. How do I know? Look at verse 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem, goes into the temple, looks around, and leaves. It's a pretty anticlimactical ending to this passage, isn't it? Where's the crowd? Right? Why are they letting their king leave? Did they go back outside to pick up their coat or something? And then Jesus just slipped out? He's your king. And it just fizzles because they shouted the right thing, but they had a wrong understanding of what it meant. As for Jesus, next week we will see just what this little stop at the temple meant. Spoiler alert, it's not good. We're going to look at the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree, and what that means for the nation of Israel. But as we draw to an end of our service, I just want to encourage those that may be with us this morning that may have been shouting the right things, but the understanding was never there. Maybe you came today as a favor to a loved one. Maybe you just came because you like going to a loving church where the people are nice. That's all well and good, but you need to understand that when we sing "Standing on the Promises of God," there are more promises on the way. Like the promise that someday Christ will return. And this time he won't be riding a donkey, a peaceful little donkey. He will be on a war horse. And he will come not in peace to offer his life as payment for your sins and for mine, but he will come in judgment. All those people, all those politicians and people just like you and I that think we can get away with things, he's coming to judge that. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even Bart Ehrman, right, the guy that stout atheist, on that day he will look and he will say, Jesus is Lord. That's a promise. And God keeps his promises, amen? God promises that those who have not accepted his son will be sent to an eternal punishment, a place of fire and darkness, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet those that stand on the promise of salvation from Jesus Christ will be taken to live for the rest of eternity in heaven with God. We're not going to be playing harps on a fluffy cloud, by the way. It's not what it's going to be like. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, go take a look at the first chapter of Genesis. What did God have Adam and Eve doing? They were working in the garden. They were working. But it was easy work. It was fulfilling work. Not like now where you work all day long and then spend it all on a loaf of bread and some bologna, right? If you haven't made the decision yet in your life to sing the right thing and believe the right thing, there is one last promise I would like to share with you. It comes from John 3:16. Most of y'all should know this, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise from God. The God that keeps promises that are hundreds of years old with pinpoint accuracy. If you want to make that promise real in your life today, come see me or talk to a Christian friend. We should all be able to defend our faith and explain the reason for the hope that we have. Amen? We would love to share that promise with you. I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to sing our closing song. But as we're singing, if today you want to make that promise a reality in your life, I would encourage you, come down and talk to me. I would love to share this promise with you. And if you're here today and your heart is heavy and you want to come down and kneel and pray and do business with God on your own, feel free. Come on down and pray. But friends, our God is a God of kept promises. That is who we serve. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our last song. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the truth that is in your word. We thank you for the promises that you have kept and the promises that you will keep. Lord, if we look at all the promises that you've kept, the promises that you will keep are even smaller. That's what Romans tells us. If he was willing to sacrifice his son, how much more would he be willing to give us life because of the son? Lord, we're near the end. We don't know when it will be. We're not you. But we're near the end. And so, Lord, I pray that this church would be a force for good in this community, that we would share your message with the community around us, that there would be a boldness about us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit provides us, that your message would ring clear from this church and from its members, Lord, that lives would be saved, souls would be saved, and glory would be given to you, Lord. Lord, we again thank you for this day. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to turn to that last song. We're skipping over the third song, and we're going to sing Blessed Be the Tie. This is an excellent song. Look at the words as you're singing it. It's pretty powerful, a good thought on Christian life and church life. So if you would, please stand. And let's sing Blessed Be the Tie. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And all God's people said,
amen.
Have a great week. We'll see you next week.